Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I had initially intended to read the whole chapter, but seeing as it is as long as it is, I think I'll commend the whole chapter to your reading. And only tonight read verses 28 through 30. So if you would, please turn your attention to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, and how your word reveals salvation to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it shows us the only way, our only hope of a right relationship with you. So we thank you, Lord, for being gracious to give us your word and give us your spirit that we might see and know and understand and be saved. And we pray, Lord, tonight that we would see Jesus afresh, see him anew as our only Savior. And Lord, that our faith and hope and love for him would increase all the more. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you have seen the coexist bumper stickers that are on the backs of people's cars. I actually put a picture of one on the front of your bulletin there, but I put a little circle and a line through it because we're going to reject that idea of coexist tonight. But you're familiar with those coexist bumper stickers. It has the various symbols of the world's religions on it. And when the person puts this coexist bumper sticker on their car, what they're trying to say is that each person's religion is equally valid. That each person's religion, whatever it may be, can coexist with the other person's religion, and we can all just get along in the world. We may serve a different God, we may have a different way to heaven, but they fundamentally teach the same message. And whichever religion you choose is just one option among the many, and that they can and should work together. Well, it's sad to say, however, that if the person who has this bumper sticker really understood the message of Christianity, the true message of Christianity, that they would quickly find out that they would lose the T from their coexist bumper sticker. The T, as you'll see in the front of your bulletin there, is the cross representing Christianity. You see, the true Christian faith is unapologetically and passionately exclusive. The Christian faith has always been so. It was born into a pluralistic world with many religions, much like ours is today. And in that diverse religious world, Christians proclaimed the unique saving gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even then, they suffered for doing so. But they believed passionately and unapologetically that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as we as the church today are called to be no less unapologetic and passionately exclusive, we too must confess and believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the claims of Christ, they do not present themselves as just one option among many. But they are the unique revelation of the true and living God, which confronts the world with this truth of that living God. Now, this is something that really rubs our politically correct and religiously diverse culture the wrong way. And honestly, it would be easier for us as Christians if we were simply just one option among many, wouldn't it be? If we could just present Jesus as just one option that may be a better choice or may not be, But whatever the case may be, he's one option among any. It would go over much easier. However, King Jesus will not reduce himself to an option among many. The Christian faith is the revelation of the true and living God regarding who he is and what he has done to reconcile a lost and fallen world to himself. John, in chapter 3 of his gospel, records the exclusive claims of salvation in Jesus Christ when he says, "He who believes the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's the straightforward and uncompromising gospel that the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years. It's the message, as I said, that rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct culture the wrong way. But truth is truth, isn't it? You see, no matter how difficult or uncomfortable the truth may be, if it's truth, it needs to be reckoned with. It needs to be considered. It needs to be weighed. It needs to be pondered. It needs to be wrestled with. And it ultimately needs to be accepted. And when we look at the truth of this Holy Scriptures, we see three particular testimonies to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus alone for our salvation. There's the Old Testament witness. There's Christ's own witness. And then there's the early church's witness about Jesus alone. And what I'd like to do is look at those three witnesses this evening. First, the Old Testament witness. You can't understand the uniqueness of the Christian faith or of Jesus without going back to the very beginning. Right at the outset of the Old Testament, immediately after and among the devastation of the fall, Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3. It's the promise that one would ultimately come from the seed of the woman who would be a deliverer. That the last word would not lie with Adam's deceiver, but with God's redeemer. And from the seed of the woman, God would raise up one who would crush the head of the serpent. And it's this promise of grace that sets the tone for the rest of biblical history. God then calls Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis from out of a pagan land, from among moon worshipers. And he says, "From your seed, Abram, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." All the nations of the earth. There's a universalism to the salvation that God is offering through Abram's seed. That salvation resides in one particular unique seed of the woman who would now come from the line of Abraham. And as the Old Testament unfolds, more and more light is shown upon these early promises. And you can catch some of them in most of the prophets, but most prominently, I think, you can see them in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of a Messiah who would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one on whose shoulders the government would be. And the Lord addresses his Messiah as well in the book of Isaiah and tells him that he has made him to be a covenant for the people of Israel and as a light for all of the nations. All of the nations again. Not just for the small nation of Israel, but all of the nations. In Isaiah 45, we have a strikingly unique and exclusive word of salvation spoken by God himself when he calls out and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You see, there is a uniqueness at the heart of God's revelation to Israel. And it's a uniqueness that was to spread to the ends of the earth until a day would come when the knowledge of the glory of God would be upon the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given in the Old Testament about the Christ who was to come. It's a testimony of Jesus alone. Then you come to see Christ's own testimony. where Jesus, with remarkable self-consciousness, testifies of his own uniqueness again and again and again throughout the gospel witnesses. You remember how many times as we went through the Gospel of John, you heard Jesus refer to himself as the I am. How many times did he do that over and over again, drawing all focus to himself? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. I am, over and over and over again, Jesus calling attention to himself as the only hope of salvation. And then you have these words that I read from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's standing there and speaking not simply to his disciples, not simply to the people of Israel, not simply to the Gentiles, but he's standing there speaking to all people of all times in the midst of all the gods of this world, all the religions of this world, all of the paths that could be followed in this world. And he calls out, come to me. Come to me, and I will give rest to your soul. British pastor Ian Hamilton remarks about this. He says, what egocentricity is this? And he answers his own question when he says, it's the egocentricity of God become man. It's the egocentricity of truth. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is firmly fixed in the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's this Jesus who says to the people in the world in which we live, in all of their brokenness and all of their heartache and misery, come to me and I will give you rest. It's the Jesus who says to you in whatever circumstance you are in, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. We live in a restless world, a broken world, a misery-filled world, and Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Unembarrassed egocentricity at its purest. Jesus was self-aware that he is not just one among many others, but he was far removed from all others. Come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to Christ's testimony about the salvation and rest that he offers. It's Jesus alone. And then there's the early church's witness. Right at the outset, when the church experienced its first form of resistance in the book of Acts, chapter 4, which we had read for us, the church's response is to reaffirm the notion or the thought or the declarative truth of Jesus alone. When Peter and John proclaim in Acts 4 that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, they're simply echoing the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? And the whole testimony of the Old Testament pointing toward him. Come to me, Jesus said, and the apostle said after his resurrection and ascension, come to him, for his is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul later on writes to Timothy and affirms the same message. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And perhaps most strikingly at all, when Paul is in Athens, Acts 17, he's walking through the supermarket of gods, as it were, seeing the various idols and the multiple gods set up for worship, even an idol off to the side to the unknown God in case they missed one. Paul stands up in the midst of all of these gods, in the midst of this religiously diverse culture, and declares, "Know this, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he has appointed. And God has given proof of that by raising his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead." There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given by the early church about Jesus, that he has come and that he will come again. It's a testimony of Jesus alone. The Bible, again, is absolutely and unapologetically and passionately Christocentric, focused on Jesus Christ. Its proclamation of the uniqueness of God's salvation through his appointed Redeemer is clear. It's clear about the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, about the one coming from Abraham through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, about the one who would be a light to the nations, about the coming of the Messiah Savior, Jesus, and about his and the early church's call to come to him. It's remarkable how the whole testimony of Scripture is coherent about this one thing: Jesus alone. Jesus alone. But the important question that needs to be asked here is, why is this so? How is it that we can say Jesus alone? How is it that Jesus is the unique one? Why is it the uniform testimony of Scripture? Well, the answer rests in two simple but very profound reasons. Christianity, along with the Holy Scripture, proclaims Christ alone because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. Who Jesus is. Just think about it for a moment, about who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the radiance of the Father's glory. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel that no one has ever seen God. But God, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. It was God himself who came into the world. Jesus came into the world as the eternal Son made flesh. And it took the disciples a little while to catch on to this, didn't it? They continually thought and asked themselves, who is this man? You remember the story, don't you, of the disciples on the boat out on the Lake Galilee? They're out there trying to cross the lake, and a storm comes upon them. Now, this wasn't just some summer thunderstorm. And the storms that came on Lake Galilee were great squalls, known for destroying little ships, capsizing them, and killing everyone who was on board. And so the disciples here are paralyzed with fear in this situation. And then Jesus stands up, and he speaks to the wind, and he speaks to the waves, and he says, "Be still." And they were. The waves calmed down, the winds stopped blowing. "Be still." And they just stood there amazed. It's really hard to get inside their heads at this point, but I want you to imagine you had an acquaintance over for dinner. Someone you don't know all that well, maybe a friend that you just met earlier that week, and you decided to be very hospitable, and you invite him over for dinner one summer evening. And as you're eating dinner, you receive an emergency alert on your phone, that squealing sound that everybody gets all at one time, saying that there's a tornado warning in your county. And just a few moments later, the tornado sirens begin to blare, and you realize you need to take cover quickly. And as you gather up some things and head for some cover, you look out the window and you see a funnel cloud coming straight toward your house. You know it's going to hit your house, it's going to knock it flat, destroy all of your belongings, and most likely you, along with everything else. And that man who is in your home, instead of going for cover, opens the front door. And he walks out onto the porch, and he says to the tornado, "Be still." And immediately, just like that, the funnel cloud dissipates. The wind stops blowing. The sky turns blue. The birds begin to chirp. And you feel a gentle breeze on your face. How astounding that would be to see that great and powerful storm just dissipate and dissolve before your eyes. What a wonderful display of power. And this is what the disciples experienced. And we might think, wow, how awesome it would be to have been there on that boat with Jesus to see him do that. How cool, right? Wrong. Those men were terrified. They were more afraid now of the man in the boat than they were of the storm that was about to threaten their lives just a moment ago. They looked with him with great fear and said, "Who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man?" Friends, it was the Creator speaking to his creation and telling it to be still. The day finally came where the disciples got the picture. Thomas, of all people, after seeing the glorified and resurrected Jesus Christ, fell down on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus alone, because of who he is. He's not simply another in a long line of prophets. He is a prophet, the greatest and last prophet, but he's far removed from all other prophets, for he is God, the eternal Word made flesh. Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, is God's final prophet. He is God's last word. There's nothing more God has to say to the world that he hasn't said in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. He is God's last word. As Hamilton says, he is God's best word because he is God, the Word. Who Jesus is sets him apart from every other prophet, every other pretender. We proclaim Christ alone because of who he is. But we also proclaim Christ alone because of what he has done. Ian Hamilton again tells a story about an interaction he had with two young men. He was on his way to teach a class at the university in England. And these two young men confronted him on the way to class. These were two young men wearing white shirts, black ties, and black pants. Two of them. Can you guess who they were? Mormons had come to confront this pastor in England. And after talking with them for a little while, he set up a time to meet with them and talk with them about things. And when the time came to meet with them, Reverend Hamilton said to them, "Before we start, can I ask you a question?" They said, "Oh, yes, of course." He said, "Okay, well, answer me this. Now, Jesus Christ has forgiven all of my sin. He has reconciled me to God. He has made me a child of the living God. He has made me a joint heir with him in the glory of God. He has gone before me to prepare a place in the presence of God for me. And one day he will come again and give me a body like unto his glorious body, and he will make a new heaven and earth, a home of righteousness. Tell me, what more can Joseph Smith do for me than what Jesus Christ has already done for me?" You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, there is no one else who has come into the world to pay the price for sin. There's no one else who has come to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law that mankind has broken. No one else has taken upon himself the condemnation and full weight of the wrath of God that human sin deserves. No one else has become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, being cast out so that sinners like us can be brought in. And no one else has been abandoned by God to experience the hell that our sin deserved, that we might experience and enjoy the heaven that was his. You see, we preach Christ alone because Christianity would deny itself. It would deny its Savior if it did not proclaim the saving uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And where that saving uniqueness is not proclaimed, there's not Christianity, but an empty shell of religion. If Jesus is not proclaimed as God become man, if he's not presented as the scriptures present him, as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way we come to the Father, you don't simply have a variation of Christianity. You don't have Christianity at all. Jesus Christ and he alone is Christianity. And so we declare, we proclaim, we trust in Christ alone, because it's the cross of Christ that separates our faith from everything else. That's why there cannot be the cross which forms the T on that coexist bumper sticker. We, along with the Apostle Paul, must preach Christ and him crucified. The need for faith in Christ alone is necessary, our Savior and Lord. And even though this is a stumbling block and an intolerant message to the world around us, we cannot preach anything less. We cannot believe in anything less. Because what else is there to preach but Jesus alone? Who else has paid the price for sin but Jesus alone? Who else has reconciled us to God but Jesus alone? Who else reigns at the right hand of God the Father, forever making intercession for you and seeing you safely to glory, but Jesus alone? And who will be the one that the Father will magnify above all others, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but Jesus alone? Friends, it's Christ alone who calls to you and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." I don't know where you are in your life right now. I've got to know you over the last 4.5 years, but where are you right now, today, December 25th, 2016? What else may you be tempted to trust in? What else may you be tempted to place your faith in? What other things could you possibly be setting your hope upon? Where else could you be trying to find peace or acceptance or happiness or rest? I don't know where that might be, but I know one thing for sure. And it's that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to earn salvation for sinners, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And if you put your faith in him, if you come to him, you will find rest for your souls, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's this Jesus Christ who has come for sinners like you and me, who says in the midst of a world filled with gods of pleasure and money and fame and popularity, "Come to me." And so may it be so. May it be so that you place your faith wholeheartedly in Jesus alone, that you would live for Jesus alone, that you would worship Jesus alone, that you would love Jesus alone, because you have been saved by Jesus alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your glorious Son, our King, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we cannot find salvation anywhere else, because it would be a vain hope. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ, who securely saves us and will carry us on into eternity in fellowship with you, our great God and King. We pray, Lord God, that you, by your Spirit, would cause our hearts to remain true to our King. You would cause our trust and hope to rest on Christ and nothing else. And that we would constantly and forever stand unapologetically and passionately for Jesus Christ alone, no matter what this world has to offer. Keep us in the faith by the power of your Spirit. Keep us by Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.